Okay, I just read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, and I have questions.
Let's hear them.
All right. Number one, if Jesus is God and knows all things, then how can he learn obedience? Number two, what does God require by which men can be saved and have fellowship with him? Number three, if Jesus is God and perfect, how can he be made perfect? And number four, what qualifies Jesus to be our Savior anyway?
These are daunting questions, to be sure. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and reminds us that questions like these can leave our minds reeling if we have not acquired the theological framework to think through them. How we answer these questions will say much about our understanding of Christ, the only Savior. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 14th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Jesus, the Source of Salvation.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please join me in Hebrews Chapter 5, as we continue our study through this wonderful book. We continue to make our way through this opening section, which is really verses 1 through 10. We looked at 1 through 6 last week. And the end of that had these two Old Testament quotations, and I want to include those this morning just so we can pick those up as well. And then, so our passage is going to be verses 5 through 10. And so that you can hear this section in context, though, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So let's look to the text here. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Nellis Air Force Base in Nevada and to meet and essentially interview three members of the Air Force's highly skilled pararescue, or PJs, as they're often called. And through hearing their stories, I became extremely interested in, in their history, their training. And the more I learned, the more I respected these incredible members of the special operations community. They're not as well known. There's I don't know of really any movie footage you could get of them like you could of Navy SEALs and things. They exist as their model states that others may live, which is such an incredible model. To become a PJ, you must complete rigorous training. It's known as the pipeline. And after basic training, which you, of course, have to score very high in basic training, and you would then be, if you were accepted, being sent to the Special Warfare Preparatory School. You would be go through the Special Warfare Assessment and Selection Course, the Air Force Special Warfare Pre-Dive Course, Navy Underwater Egress Training, Army Airborne School, Air Force Basic Survival School, Military Freefall Course, Pararescue EMT Training, Basic and Advanced, Pararescue Apprenticeship Course, and the list goes on and on. And the pipeline, it takes about 2 years to complete. 80% of those who begin fail. And by the end of it, what you have are this group of the most highly skilled combat medics capable of deploying with the world's greatest elite special forces. In other words, to be awarded the designation of pararescue, to be an actual PJ, to get to wear that maroon beret, to carry around on your uniform the guardian angel insignia, you must be qualified. And for the downed pilot who is behind enemy lines, or perhaps the Navy SEAL who is lost out at sea, to see a PJ is to see the person whose job it is to save your life by risking his own, that others may live. Well, one of the things that we learn in our passage today is that just as there are qualifications that one must meet to become a PJ, there are qualifications that one must meet to be a high priest who is also a savior. And unlike the PJ, whose model that others may live, implies the saving of lives while the risking of yours, Jesus, our great high priest, is the savior who saves at the expense of his own life, and whose qualifications include, or to bring him to that office, include and involve suffering and sacrifice. Our text this morning is really an introduction to the high priesthood of Christ, the superior nature of Jesus' priesthood juxtaposed against that of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, as it's sometimes called. And it covers not only the principles of his appointment, which we looked at last week, but the qualifications in his life of suffering. Just as a new member of the Air Force, a young airman doesn't just decide, well, I'm going to be a PJ. You must endure the grueling pipeline. So Jesus was, listen closely, Jesus was not qualified to be our great high priest by being born into this world as God in the flesh. He first needed to suffer and obey while suffering. And in the passage, in this passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see both Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. And I'll explain those terms in a short moment. The question really before us is, what does salvation require? You could look at this from the perspective of mankind. What is required that we who are sinful might be in fellowship with God and God's presence and not be consumed, that we may go to heaven and enjoy our reward like Scott just was able to do? that in the new heavens and new earth, that we might live in the presence of God and not be consumed. What do we need in order to have those things? We can also look at this from the perspective of Jesus, who is the Savior. What is required for Jesus to be our Savior? Or to put it another way still, how is Jesus uniquely qualified to be the only Savior of sinners? And to examine one of these perspectives is to really examine the other. Of course, if you examine what it is that uniquely qualifies Jesus to be a sinner or a Savior of sinners, you see the very things that sinners require in order to be saved. If you view what it is that sinners require, you see how Jesus has been made the perfect Savior and the only way possible for sinful men to have fellowship with a holy God. Well, the first part of our passage here in verses 5 through 10 is really an Old Testament quotation that we see in verse 5. This is a quotation of Psalm 2:7. And the quotation reads, the verse reads, I should say, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And then in the next verse, we see a quotation of Psalm 110:4. And we see this in verse 6. We read, "Just as he also says, in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" In considering Jesus as high priest, any reader of the Old Testament could object that how is it that this Jew from the tribe of Judah could rise to the appointment of an office given to Aaron and the sons of Aaron, who must be Levites. After all, the rebellion of Korah tells anyone a stark warning: do not aspire to this office unless you're appointed, even if you are a Levite. Psalm 2, verse 7, and its quotation here, it argues against that objection, as does Psalm 110. Jesus did not appoint himself. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It speaks of the one who will sit and rule on the Davidic throne. And here we see that God the Father exalted Jesus, or appointed him as our king. And of course, this meets also other requirements, prophetic requirements, right? He had to be of the line of David. He had to be from the tribe of Judah. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to enter Jerusalem triumphantly. There are many other prophecies that he must have fulfilled. And God declares that this chosen son, this king, is also his high priest. That's what verse 6 is alluding to. That God has chosen him to be high priest, not from the Levitical order, but from the order of Melchizedek, this king of Salem during the time of Abraham, who also was high priest of God Most High. And so both of these passages serve as a backdrop for verses 7 through 10 and what we're going to look at this morning, not only in the appointment, but in the qualifications of Jesus as Savior and high priest. Look at verse 7. It starts off with the words, "in the days of his flesh." Jesus is the suffering servant. He's not the suffering servant any longer, but he was the suffering servant of God. He did not begin his suffering at the beginning of Passion Week. He began his suffering at the beginning of the Incarnation. He suffered during the whole of his earthly life. He was under the discipline of suffering. And this phrase, "in the days of his flesh," it marks for us the earthly life of Jesus before his resurrection. The days, in other words, in which he was subject to death. He was subject to death. That's what this phrase means. We know this because if you look at how verse 7 continues, it says he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to, listen, save him from death. That's the context. Save him from death because the days of his flesh were the days in which he was subject to death. Now, often the first place that we go to when we think of Jesus praying in this manner and lifting up supplications would be the Garden of Gethsemane, where the intensity of his prayers says that the scripture says that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. All the while his disciples slept, showing that there is an aloneness in this as well. But I don't think, even while it must include that famous scene, I don't think limiting this verse to what we find in the Garden of Gethsemane does this verse justice. It's larger than this. Jesus was always communing with the Father. He always looked to the Father to strengthen his mortal body so that he could endure the suffering that was always upon him, that he would be able to carry out his duties as the Messiah sent by God. And the text tells us that his prayers were heard. And I think that's the first part of this passage that gives us pause. Because we think, well, of course, Jesus' prayers were heard. After all, he is God in the flesh. And while there is truth to examining Jesus' life from the context of the intimacy that we see in the Godhead in the Trinity, notice that that's not the reason his prayers were heard. The reason his prayers were heard, the text says, is because of his piety, because of his godly fear, of his devoutness. The root word here in Greek has to do with carefully taking hold of something. If you were a UPS driver in the first century and you grabbed packages that contained breakable materials, you might have the word eulabia across the package, saying, caution, fragile, handle with care. That's what this word means. Jesus lived in this world in caution, taking care, exemplifying godly fear. In fact, if you trace this word, not only in the New Testament, but even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you find this idea of a life lived under the scrupulous care before God, before the face of God, devoutly in the fear of the Lord. That's the way Jesus lived. He had no sin nature, which meant that unlike us, he was not born enslaved to sin. He was not predisposed towards sin. He had no sinful bent or inclination, and yet he lived with scrupulous care before the Father. That in itself ought to humble us. It should give us pause because we are sinful. That means we're naturally bent and inclined toward sin. How ought we to walk in light of the fact that Jesus, without our moral infirmity, exercised scrupulous care in how he walked? He proved faithful in suffering. We see this clearly in what may be the surprising affirmations we see in verses 8 and 9 as this passage continues. Look to the text. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. That verse, or those verses, surprise many. After all, he is creator. How could Jesus have learned anything? As the creator God, he is omniscient, which means all-knowing. Secondly, verse 9 says that he became something. He became the source of eternal salvation. How can Jesus become something when we read in this same book later on that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Doesn't he becoming constitute a change? And if God is unchanging and Jesus is God, does this mean that now God has somehow changed? Those are big questions. And it helps to have basic theological categories to help us think through them. Jesus is the God-man. He has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. His divine nature did not and cannot change in any way. In fact, I want you to turn with me, Mark, this section, but turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. When I was in Bible college, one of my professors teaching out of this book said something that, while I didn't have a lot of categories in my mind, I knew that what he said was wrong. And this passage that we're going to look at has been a passage that has been abused throughout church history. But Philippians 2, I think, helps us think through this. Sometimes you will hear folks say that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes to come to earth to be our Savior, that when he took on flesh, that Jesus no longer perhaps was all-knowing, that he was no longer all-powerful, that he was no longer omnipresent, being everywhere at once. Philippians 2 argues clearly against that. Let's take this from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those who argue that Jesus gave up aspects of his deity argue that, well, it must be his divine nature that he emptied himself of. But God is not made up of parts. God is not one part love and one part wrath and one part, or something like that. Theologians call it the simplicity of God, meaning that God is God. He's just God. He's not made up of parts. It would be impossible for God to give up anything that was part of his godness. If he did, he would be actually less than God, right? So Jesus took on human nature. What did he give up? He gave up his divine rights as God of the universe by taking the form of man, of a servant, and humbling himself. Think of that for a moment. The all-powerful God of the universe clothes himself in flesh, so that his creatures could cause him to suffer. And he did not squash them like bugs. He humbled himself. He gave up his divine rights. And in light of that great humiliation of our King, we are told by the apostle here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. As a side note, this aspect of Christ following may be the most difficult for Christians in America. We live in a culture where everyone demands their rights. In fact, it doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you fall on, he or she is out demanding their rights, that their rights would be upheld. For Christians, the voice is much more authoritative in the public square than perceived rights, whether you recognize it or not. After all, rights under a country are those things that are simply granted by law. But our voice declares a higher law, the law of God. We declare as prophets to a wayward world what the law of God requires, and let all men know that they are born under God's wrath, under God's holy anger. After all, even if all of our constitutional rights were upheld, our neighbors would still be hellbound, and we would still have a message of good news. The sad irony of much of American Christianity is that we are ever demanding our rights while claiming to follow after Jesus, the King of Kings, who gave up his, not constitutional rights, but divine rights, so that he may serve others. In other words, to be like Jesus, we must, as the apostle is saying here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your interests, but instead look out for the interests of others. That's the call of the Christian. Is that the flavor that you have as a Christ follower in your home, in your marriage, in your work, on social media? That passage ought to convict every Christian. And so Jesus, the unchanging God, could not do some things that were not able to be done in his divine nature alone. Specifically, for our purposes, we must say that before the incarnation, Jesus was not capable of suffering or dying. And just as the divine nature of Jesus is fully God in all of his splendor, so his human nature is fully man. In taking on flesh, the second person of the Trinity now learned what it was like to get tired for the first time. The God of the universe now learned what it was like to feel hunger pains, to feel pain, to cry tears. He now experienced and learned those things that could only be experienced by humans. Just as the airman who wants to be pararescue needs to go through the pipeline of qualification and learn many things to become pararescue, so Jesus had to learn to become the savior of men. Robert Martin, he puts it succinctly this way. He says, he learned as a disciple obedience by the things he suffered. His sufferings, therefore, listen, were the means by which his Father trained and qualified him for his priestly ministry, as well as the means by which he accomplished it. In other words, Jesus' suffering was the pipeline to qualify him to be the Savior of men. Now turn back with me to Hebrews 5 if you haven't already done that. The goal of the Messiah was to be the Savior. His mission was to serve so that others may live. He served in his life as well as his death. Take a look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Verse 9 tells us what he needed to become and what he did. He became the source of eternal salvation. For him to become the source of salvation for us, verse 9 also tells us that he needed to be made perfect. course, Jesus is perfect. He's God. He cannot be anything other than perfect. But the word perfect here carries the idea of being made complete, of doing the very things that he needed to do to accomplish, namely the fulfilling of the law. The perfection or completion, it stands in stark contrast with the weakness in the Levitical priests. Look back at verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset in weakness. You see, both Jesus and the Levitical high priest were tempted. But the priest, after the pattern of Aaron, could not endure their temptation, and they sinned, for their very natures were sinful. But Jesus endures his temptation, and therefore he is perfected because of his endurance. He completed all of the tasks given to him, not only by not falling to temptation, but by acting righteously amid the temptations. He fulfilled the law. And the context by which he fulfilled the law is what we see in verse 8. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. In other words, he wasn't just a recipient of suffering. He was actively righteous in all that he endured. Learning does not mean that Jesus slowly acquired obedience, like he was disobedient and then he learned to obey, like you teach a three-year-old. No, he was not being sanctified as we are. He was not like us, increasing in holiness. No, he did not move from disobedience to obedience. That describes our life, not his. August Thorlock, writing in the 19th century, he gives a description of this with the analogy of thinking. He writes this: he who thinks learns to think. And when you think about it, you become a better thinker by thinking. You learn to think by thinking, and in the same way, you learn to obey by obeying. These acts of obedience, they start off small. Jesus, even as a child, learned to obey Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents. He made the willful choice to honor Mary and Joseph. And what Jesus learned was the learning of experience as he experienced what it was to obey. The lesson of his learning was obedience, the obedience of self-sacrifice. That's why verse 9, it says this, read it with me, but pay attention closely to it. It says, and having been made perfect, remember that means complete, right? Having been made perfect, he became, you can think of that as he became qualified to all those who obey him, the source of salvation. That passage, or what we're going through now, is a more full picture, a clearer picture of what we saw back in Ephesians, or not Ephesians, but Hebrews chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, let me just read this. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Raymond Brown helps understand this perfection and obedience by writing this. He says, being made perfect is equivalent to having thus obtained every necessary qualification for actually saving man. And that brings us to those two theological terms that I mentioned early on, that of Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. These two terms describe the whole of Christ's work. Christ's work is in paying the penalty for sin is his passive obedience. Penalty for sin is his passive obedience. Christ's work in fulfilling the law is his active obedience. In the days of his flesh, he was always and at all times working in both of these ways simultaneously. Those who joined us on Wednesday evening for our study in the book of Galatians will recall that the law of God has two aspects. It has its penal sanctions and it has its positive commands. In other words, thou shalt not murder carries with it not only the penal sanctions against any who break this law, but includes those who are, which also includes those who are angry, who hate their brothers, as Jesus expanded it, or explains it, I should say, on the Sermon on the Mount. But it also includes positive commands, right? That we exemplify love toward our fellow men. We are guilty of both of these aspects of the law, of not obeying the negative sanctions as well as the positive commands. Jesus, he bears our penalty for the breaking of the commands. In other words, thou shalt not murder. But we commit acts of anger, acts of hatred. Christians have committed acts of murder. And ultimately, Jesus pays for those things, culminating on the cross. But he also fulfills the law by his life of obedience. In other words, demonstrating love by thought, word, and deed. We're not just saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. We're also saved by his life as well. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. We often think of the gospel or the good news of Jesus as summed up between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel includes the incarnation itself, all of his life, not only his sinlessness, but obedience and his righteousness. The gospel includes not only Easter, but it includes the ascension, and as well as the fact that even now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father as your high priest. The gospel is Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. Romans 5 tells us that we're saved by Jesus' life as well as his death. Both are included. Let's read this from verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Listen, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What is required by God so that men can enjoy fellowship with him? Both the satisfaction of divine justice. In other words, God's wrath being quenched upon Christ, who is the sin penalty bearer, but also that man is righteous, fulfilling the positive commands of the law, which Jesus also did on our behalf, and his righteousness is what is imputed to us. That is why when Jesus gives us the summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a list of thou shalt nots, he summarizes a list of do nots by two commands to do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Why didn't Jesus sum up the Decalogue by saying, thou shall not dishonor God, and thou shalt not do any wrong to thy neighbor? Why didn't he do that? Instead, he sums up the law by two commands to love. Well, where are those commands in the Decalogue? Where are those commands? Listen. Those two commands that we are to love God and love our neighbor is the summary of the first and second tables of the law, in which we read a list of things that we are not to do. There's a world of difference between not doing wrong and doing what is right. And what we learned is that when God commands us to not do something that's wrong, as in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he also commands us to do what is right, which is what we call the law of Christ, which has always been the heart and intent of the Ten Commandments. It has always been there, but we were too sinful to even see it because the prohibitions of the law already condemned us to death. To put it another way, without the Holy Spirit's to work in us in regeneration, no one could fulfill the law because you couldn't even keep it. You couldn't obey the thou shalt not. How would you then all of a sudden obey the thou shalt? Are you getting this? Is this being put into a good theological folder for you? The curse is pronounced upon all those who break the thou shalt not. The blessings of God is pronounced upon all those who perfectly carry out the thou shalt. You and I deserve the curse. But in the gospel, because our sins have been imputed to Christ and Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to our accounts, we receive the blessing. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove all of your guilt. That would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but you would not be righteous. You'd merely be sinless. You'd be innocent, but not righteous, because you haven't done anything to obey the law of God, which is what the righteousness of God requires. Jesus' passive obedience is his receiving the curse for our law breaking. His active obedience is the receiving of the blessing in the fulfillment of the law. Listen, it is his active obedience that qualifies him to be the Savior. Blank slate Christianity there's no gospel in that. That's a false Christianity. Okay, you guys understand what I mean by blank slate? Jesus has made our slate blank. If your slate was blank, you'd be in debt tomorrow. You'd be in debt today. He didn't just make your slate blank. That's a false gospel. Justification is far better than just as if I'd never sinned. It also includes just as if I've done everything for God's glory. It's righteousness. God didn't just wipe our debt clean. He lavished upon us the riches of Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel. Blank slate Christianity, there is no gospel at all. In the law, we find all that God commands. In the gospel, we find all that God provides. In Christ, we find that God provides all that he commands. That's why Jesus is the gospel. Our passage ends, if you haven't flipped back to Romans or to Hebrews from Romans, it ends looking at verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The author here anchors us again in Psalm 110:4, which he quoted back in verse 6, going back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. We're going to look real closely at this in chapter 7, because the author does as well. So we won't spend too much time here, but we find this mysterious Old Testament figure who is a type of Christ. Okay, so types in the Old Testament, anti-types in the New. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. But here's what we need to walk away with from all of this, from our takeaways from this passage. If we are not only guilty of breaking the law, we're guilty also of not following it. If we are to have a Savior, the only way a Savior could be qualified is that he must be faithful in not only suffering for our sin breaking, but living righteously. And that we too must know what it means to relinquish, as Christians, our wills for the sake of God's will. That the very it's interesting as we're reading through Galatians. I don't know how many of you are picking this up, but it's actually when we talk about Christian freedom, it's a freedom away from the things you desire. You catch that? It's freedom so you don't go after your own desires. It's a freedom not from, it's a freedom to. It's a freedom to righteousness so that we can now be obeying the law and fulfilling the law just as Jesus did. And in this way, we truly honor Christ who not only died for us, whereby in his crucifixion our sins were laid upon him, but he lived for us in the fulfilling of the law, not only giving us life, but teaching us to be obedient, whereby one day we will be made perfect. Another way to say that is to be made Christ-like. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray together. Father God, the more we understand our redemption, the more glorious it becomes. I pray for those here who perhaps have not understood the gospel before. Maybe who have not looked to Christ alone for salvation, and I pray that you would grant them understanding today, that they may not trust in their own failing works, but look to Christ, who having been made perfect, has become to all who obey him the only source of eternal salvation. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace, which has come to us in Christ, who is our perfect and great high priest, and through whom we've been adopted into your household. Teach us to follow, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.